Now let us turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. And we will read the section that we are to study this evening. Ephesians chapter 4, commencing to read at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up upon high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That terminates the reading of the section that we are to consider. For Paul's regular method was first to lay down doctrine, and thereafterward to enforce it by practical exhortations. And in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of this epistle, Paul has laid down the doctrine. We have considered some of it in part. The purpose of God in chapter 1. And the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, issuing from the grace and love of God in chapter 2. We could not go into the details fully of chapter 2, or indeed of chapter 3, which expounds the wonderful mystery, that secret that has now been revealed by God in due time, hidden during the previous ages, but revealed to his holy apostles and prophets, a secret touching the body of Christ that was formed on the day of Pentecost, which had to do with a risen Christ in heaven, who sent the Holy Spirit and the indwelt believers here on earth, and joined them one to the other, and joined them all to Christ, so that Christ became the head of the body, the church, a thing that was not disclosed in Old Testament times, a thing that did not exist in Old Testament times. And therefore it is fruitless to look for it either historically or prophetically in our Old Testament. The truth of the body of Christ was peculiar to the Apostle Paul. He alone writes of it. He wrote of it in the Epistle to the Romans, to the Corinthians, to the Ephesians, to the Colossians. None of the other writers of the New Testament deal with that particular aspect of the church. But Paul, having dealt with that and expounded it in chapters 1, 2, and 3, now from chapter 4 onwards says, "I therefore, I beseech you." So it is the practical section of the epistle that follows from the beginning of chapter 4. Manifestly, we can't deal with chapters 4, 5, and 6. That would take an undue length of time, and we could not do justice to it. So I've simply selected the 16 verses for our consideration. For the chief bearing of these verses has to do, first of all, with the believer's personal conduct, and then secondly, with his behavior in the church. For we have the two responsibilities, our own personal behavior wherever we are, and secondly, our behavior in relation to our fellow believers who are members of the same body of which we are also members. Let us see what he says. We'll take the first three verses first. "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord." I'm a prisoner. He was writing from the prison at Rome. But he was not incarcerated in prison because of some political offense, nor because of some civil crime. He was put there because of his work for the Lord. "So I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you." He doesn't command. There's no sense of legality in these things. We are living in a day of grace, and therefore Paul the Apostle, though he had apostolic authority, doesn't use a word that is equivalent to command, but he beseeches them. He beseeches them in three directions. First, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. We are called to glorify the Lord. We are called with a heavenly calling. We are called to be saints. Our calling, this vocation, for the word vocation is equivalent to the word calling, is set out in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And we are called upon to walk worthy of that vocation wherewith we have been called. There are in professional circles a code of professional conduct. The medical circle has a code of professional conduct, and sometimes we hear of unprofessional behavior. So it is in other circles, legal circles and others. Here, too, we are called upon to walk worthily of the calling wherewith we are called. If a man is called upon to be a lawyer, then that man has to conform to the professional code of conduct, and otherwise he will be disciplinarily dealt with. Here, the matter of discipline doesn't come into consideration. But we are told, we are called with a vocation that is heavenly in character, that is highest in its destiny. It could not be higher. For some of you may remember that I mentioned the contents of the Epistle to the Ephesians is the Mount Everest of our Bible and gives to us the highest truth in the whole of the Scripture. And we are the subject of such divine calling, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And although Israel were blessed with earthly blessings, in Canaan, in Abraham, Ours is a far higher calling. We are therefore called upon to walk, to behave, to live a life consistent with that high and dignified calling. This is a thing that is a responsibility for each one of us individually. So verse 1 is our individual responsibility. But verse 2 brings in relative matters. You have to do with me, I have to do with you. You may find me very trying to contact with or to have dealings with. I may find exactly the same with you. And therefore we are exhorted in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, words that remind us of Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus saying that he was meek and lowly in heart, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. So that although others may tax my patience, I must suffer and endure long with them. Think how long-suffering God was with us before ever we yielded to his grace. And indeed, if I find the other party the similar, I must exercise forbearance with them. So that verse 2 has to do with our relative conduct. Verse 1 is personal, verse 2 is relative, while verse 3 is corporate, endeavoring or giving diligence to keep, maintain the unity of the Spirit, the unity that has been brought about by the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. What is the unity of the Spirit? I would have to go back to chapter 2, and it would almost call for a full-length exposition of that chapter. But it boils down to this. The unity of the Spirit is that some from the Jews who believe the gospel and some from the Gentiles who believe the gospel were united into one body. In fact, it is summarized in chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, that is, fellow heirs with believing Jews, and fellow members of the same body, and fellow partakers of the same promise in Christ by the gospel. So there is a wonderful unity formed. Some of you may remember that I likened chapter 2, first of all, to a double-tenemented house with the people upstairs who are the Jews and the people downstairs who were the Gentiles. And they mutually hated one the other, but they were only agreed in one thing, that they both hated the landlord. The landlord had put a middle wall of partition between them, in order to try to keep them at peace one with the other. But unfortunately, that middle wall of partition provoked more enmity and more hatred than ever. God in due course abolished that middle wall of partition, and through the death of the Lord Jesus, issued the gospel, and sent it first to the Jew, and secondly to the Gentile. First to the people upstairs, secondly to the people downstairs, telling them that if they would accept his message on his terms, they could go and live in a bungalow, which he had now built, that was founded upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which had no middle wall of partition, in the which they would all be sharers of the same body, and sharers of the same hope, and sharers of the same promise, so that they would live there in unity, characterized by the Spirit of God, and free from the middle wall of partition, in a word, free from the law. That is the unity of the Spirit that is summarily referred to in verse 3. And it is enjoined upon us corporately to give all diligence to keep, to maintain, to live up to recognize, and to further the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace, so that there should be harmony between all the people of God. The division of the people of God into sectional companies is never recognized as of the Spirit of God in Scripture. Sectarianism in any shape or form is of the flesh, and hence in this verse 3 we have this exhortation. This one then is an exhortation to each one individually. Verse 2 is an exhortation to us relatively to our fellow believers. Verse 3 is an exhortation to us all corporately to maintain what the Spirit of God has positionally accomplished. But what is this unity, and how may it be defined? Verses 4, 5, and 6 define this unity. And I want us to examine it carefully. For verse 4, leaving the two words there is unread, because you see it defines it, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one body, one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, and so on. Verse 4 is what I'm going to call a vital unity. And verse 5 is a professional unity. And verse 6 is a governmental unity. I'll explain what I mean. Looking at verse 4. One body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling. That is a vital, inviolable unity. One body. There is not a multiplicity of bodies. It's quite true that each local church is called a body, but that is but a miniature of the whole. The universal church with which this epistle to the Ephesians deals, there is only one body, of which body Christ is the head. The Spirit of God is the informing power. And every genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, underscoring the word every genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a member of that one body. There's not a multiplicity of bodies. There is one body. And indeed, the next item is, there is one Spirit, the Spirit of God, sent on the day of Pentecost, who indwelt each individual believer, and indeed who indwells the whole company, and indwells each local company. For in the first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are a sanctuary of God, and that the Spirit of God is dwelling among you?" And in this very epistle, we have in chapter 2, verse 22, the words, "In whom you also are builded together a habitation of God through the Spirit." There's but one Spirit, the Spirit of God, who indwells every believer. Every believer having been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and every believer being now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the local church being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the universal church as a whole being a habitation of God by that same Spirit. There's only one Spirit. One Spirit, one person of the Godhead, is now conjoined with every believer here on earth. And then there's one hope of our calling. Paul doesn't go into the details of it. Unfortunately, amongst those who expound the hope of the church, There are differences of judgment in regard to details. But there is one general hope. And that one general hope is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return and going to receive all his people without anyone being left behind. And they will all be with him. John 14, chapter 3, if I go away, I come again, and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is our one hope. We all anticipate it. If anyone were to express a hope with regard to something here on earth, say somebody hoped to have a holiday, their head would go, the spirit would go, and every member of their body would go. For this hope applies to the head, to the spirit, and to the members of the body. This is a vital unity. It cannot be damaged, it cannot be altered. It cannot, by the failure of any one of us believers, be affected adversely at all. But verse 5, it is a professional unity. There's one Lord whom we confess. There is one faith to which we subscribe. There is one baptism to which we should have submitted. Let me explain what I mean by professional unity. This is a thing that every one of us individually should have experimentally of experience. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, so that he's a living Lord, not a dead person of history, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And every saved person must have acknowledged that, else he's not a Christian. He's not saved. There is one Lord that is common to all believers, performing part of this unity. One Lord. Next in our verse, there's one faith to which we subscribe. The word faith being used here as that body of doctrine to which we all subscribe and which we all believe. It doesn't mean that we are yes men one to the other in regard to interpretation of passages. But it does mean this, that all that is uttered by the Lord Jesus and taught by his apostles is accepted by us without reserve and is accepted in its entirety. And faith is used here as that complete body of truth to which we all subscribe. So that sometimes people have attempted to embody this in what they call the creeds. But no creed is satisfactory because no human hand can ever embody all that is contained in the scripture. But every one of us, I take it, it should be, and I believe that it is the case. In fact, this is what the passage is teaching, that every true believer subscribes wholeheartedly and without reserve, doesn't do it with his tongue and his cheek, but he subscribes wholeheartedly to the whole contents of what we now call our Bible. Then there is one baptism. Some think that this is the Spirit's baptism. Personally, I don't. The Spirit's baptism took place on the day of Pentecost, and it is well to remember certain things about it. Some people ask me at times, have I received the second blessing? Well, I usually say to them, I don't want merely two. I've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, and I want the whole of them, not merely two. But to which they reply, well, you know what I mean. Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? To which I reply, well, you can look at me and judge my age, and I don't mind what you guess, but when I tell you that the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place 2,000 years ago, then I usually stop, because they wonder what I mean. The baptism of the Holy Spirit took place on the day of Pentecost, with one extension in Acts chapter 10 in the house of Cornelius to cover the Gentiles. And if you remember four things about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I think it will help you. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was historic. That is, it took place on the day of Pentecost, mentioned in Acts chapter 2. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was unique, for it is found nowhere else in the Scripture. You won't find it in the Old Testament. You won't find it in the Gospels, excepting referred to prophetically as something yet to come. You won't find it referred to in the epistles other than in 1st Epistle of Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13. In one spirit were, in the past tense correctly translated, were we all. And Paul uses the pronoun we, though he wasn't a believer at the time to which he referred. Were we all baptized into one body. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is historic, it is unique, it is final. And just as the incarnation admitted of no repetition, and the death of the Lord Jesus admitted of no repetition, and his resurrection likewise, so the baptism of the Holy Spirit admits of no repetition. And it is in consequence corporate. For on that day, the church was born. And there's only one birthday for the church. And it remained for the church to grow. And from a small number, there was an addition of 5,000. And then a further 3,000. And by the end of the book of the Acts, you see how many myriads there are that believe. And just the same as with a human body, so too with the church, is growing and growing and growing until it becomes a full-grown man. And in chapter 5 here is presented a church without spot, without wrinkle, without any such thing. Now, I do not judge that the baptism that is referred to in verse 5 here is that. The reason that I do not judge that is because the baptism of the Spirit is assumed in verse 4 with one body. But this baptism in verse 5 follows the word faith. One Lord, whom we have acknowledged at our conversion, one faith to which we subscribe, from then onward, and we acknowledge our faith publicly by our water baptism. John's baptism is no longer valid. There is no other baptism excepting believer's baptism, and that by immersion. There isn't the time for us to discuss the subject of baptism, but those of you who are acquainted with the book of the Acts will know this, that the believers were baptized in Acts chapter 2, and Philip baptized the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. The Samaritans were baptized in Acts chapter 8. Similarly, Cornelius and his house in Acts chapter 10, and the jailer and his house in Acts chapter 16, Lydia and so on. And when we mention their house, we are not teaching household baptism, but it was all those in the house who had believed the gospel, for the words are, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Someone recently asked me the question, why was baptism included in that item? The reason is this, put in words of a missionary who spoke to me quite recently about it, that no one would believe, for example, in India, that a Hindu had become a Christian unless such person was prepared publicly to declare it by being openly baptized in water by immersion. So too, in those faraway days, and still in these days, baptism is a public confession on the part of believers that they have trusted Christ and thereby wish it to be known that they are believers in the Lord Jesus. That is my judgment. Others, of course, must defend their own point of view if they think it is believers' baptism. Verse 4, then, is vital unity. Verse 5 is professional unity. Verse 6 is governmental unity. There's one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in all, one God and Father. And a father in a family governs the family, and his children are responsible to him for their good conduct. This is common to all the children in the family. So far, we have had unity. But from verse 7 onward, for the balance of our section, we are going to have diversity. For notice in verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace. And then coming down to verse 16, you have the word every joint and every part. I think, if I remember rightly, the Revised Version gives in each case the word each instead of every. Both translations are tenable, but I prefer each. Because every bunches us all together. Each divides us up into our individual responsibility. And one thing that needs to be enforced is this, that each one to whom I am speaking, and the one who is speaking to you, has a responsibility in the body of Christ to exercise his or her function for the well-being of the whole. So many believers are apt to think that the maximum of their duty is to come to the meetings, silently to listen to the proceedings, or otherwise take part in the singing of the hymns, make their monetary contribution, and there that matter ends. That matter doesn't end there. Each one of us has a function to perform. Just the same as in our human body, there is no redundant member of the body, but each part of the body has something to perform for the good of the whole. So too, brethren and sisters have something to perform for the good of the local company. The local company is called a body. The universal church is called a body. In Ephesians, we are concerned with the universal. In 1 Corinthians 12, we are concerned with the local. But whether universal or local, each member has a something to perform. If you want to discover what your function is, if you haven't yet discovered it, ask yourself three questions. Question number one, is there something that I would like to do for the benefit of my local church? You may say, well, that's a thing that I've never thought of. Well, think of it now. Is there something I would like to do for the benefit of my local church? Secondly, is that thing that I would like to do as something for which I feel the Spirit of God has equipped and fitted me, so that I feel quite sure I'm able to do it? Thirdly, is the doing of it acceptable to those who are responsible in that meeting, so that they are pleased that I am doing it? If so, then I may presume that I have discovered my function. But if each one of us, there that word each occurs in verse 7 and it twice in verse 16, emphasizes each one of us has something to do. Let us then read verse 7. But unto each one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts, that is, the earth? I don't read any more into that than that. This has, in my judgment, no allusion to any alleged descent into Hades, but it is that he descended first into the lower parts, that is, the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, that is, heaven and earth. And as it was in those days, when conquerors came back after their victory, and they led their captives, some doomed to die and some appointed to live, so too here the picture is. The victorious Lord, after his having been here, he captivated captivity and defeated the enemy, Satan, and led them captive. And thereafterward, he distributed gifts to men. And the gifts that he distributed were actually some of those that he had delivered in the contest, so that these gifts were men. Not merely he gave gifts to men, but they were men themselves. And thus we read in our verse 11, he gave some of these men to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be a combined gift, pastors and teachers. Here we have diversity. While up to verse 6 it was unity, here plainly, with the word each and the division of gifts to each and the plain division of these diverse gifts, we have diversity. Apostles. We have no apostles today as I judge. The requisite for an apostle was that he must have seen the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection with his own eyes. So Paul on one occasion said, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? He saw him on the Damascus road, for it was Jesus Christ who appeared to him in the way. And Saul of Tarsus had the requisite qualification to be an apostle. There were those in that day who rather repudiated Paul's right to apostleship, for they said he wasn't one of the 12 and hadn't accompanied the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh, but he had seen him in resurrection. So that the requisite qualification for an apostle is not possible nowadays. Therefore we have no apostles today. Prophets. In my judgment, we have no prophets today. For if you read carefully 1 Corinthians 14, you will discover that one necessity for a prophet was this. He must have a revelation from heaven, apart from a New Testament scripture, and must be able authoritatively to speak. If anyone were to come here this evening or any other evening and say, now, dear brethren, you needn't open your Bibles. I've had a revelation from heaven and I want to tell you what it is. You won't find it in your Bible, but I've had a special revelation. I think some of your responsible brethren would ask him to step down, because the scriptures are complete. Prophecy was a provision given during the pendency of the time before the scriptures were complete. And we have now a completed revelation of the mind of God, and so the need for prophecy is past. Hence, 1 Corinthians 13 whether there be prophecies, they shall cease. The next evangelists, we are too short of them. You have plenty in Northern Ireland, it's true. I didn't say over many, you have plenty. But in some parts of the world, we are too short of evangelists. Men who have a burden for souls, men who are prepared, as Paul and Silas were, to hazard their lives for the spread of the gospel and the salvation of sinners. They are evangelists. They exist today. Pastors and teachers, you will notice the plural, for there is no such thing in our New Testament as the pastor or the teacher. And we have fallen into many, many ecclesiastical errors of late, but the epistle to the Philippians is addressed to the overseers and deacons, a plurality, for the scriptures know no such thing as a one-man ministry, whether it be overseers, incorrectly rendered bishops, or whether it be servants, incorrectly rendered as deacons, which are only anglicized Greek words. These are always in the plural and never in the singular, for God has distributed such gifts amongst his saints. So that in verse 11 we have the diversity of the gifts. What are they for? Verse 12 gives to us the object or the purpose for which they are given. This is a very important verse. For the fitting out of the saints with a view to the work of ministering, with a view to the building up of the body of Christ. Even the Revised Version of 1881, which was under instructions not to alter recognized ecclesiastical terms, have done us the benefit of altering the words "the ministry" in verse 12 to the one word "ministering," which is a far better translation. There's no such thing in our Bible as "the ministry." There is such a thing as ministering, serving, as the word means. We have so many words in current use which are abused. Is he a ministering brother? You know how we use that term. But we all ought to be ministering believers, serving one another, for the word ministering means serving. And our phrase here is, these gifts are given for the fitting out of the saints with a view to the work of serving. And that view is with the view to the building up of the body of Christ. Let me put it this way. It is designed to establish a relay service. And I think I can best illustrate it by saying this. When I was a youngster, I sat at the feet of a very godly elder brother who taught us the Word of God. Some of the young men are missionaries now in the mission field, and I am amongst them. And he taught us the Word of God with the view of fitting us out for the work of serving the saints so that we might carry it on when he had gone. And he's gone. And we are doing it with the view of you carrying it on, the younger ones, so that you can carry it on, and we do it until, and our next verse will tell us how long it will last. So many people are concerned about whether or not we shall be devoid of teachers, and how may we ensure a supply of teachers to carry on assembly testimony. I'm not using two words that are current amongst us, but two words that I intend without capitals. How can we ensure that we can carry this on. Is it likely that the father will leave his children to starve? Is it likely that the shepherd will leave the sheep without those who are under shepherds to care for them? Look at verse 13, because if verse 12 tells us the object of these gifts, verse 13 tells us the duration. Till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And these gifts will unfailingly be given to the church, the local church and the universal church. They'll unfailingly be given by the head of the church until the thing has been finalized and we have reached this that is called the unity of the faith, the full knowledge of the Son of God, the perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then there is a further aim mentioned in verse 14. Verse 14 says, in order that we henceforth be no more babes, the word children is babes, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Have any of you who are parents ever said to your children, I wish you wouldn't be such a baby, why don't you grow up? This is what you've got in this verse. Verse 14 is that you no longer be babies. But verse 15, but may grow up. The apostle wanted, the Lord wants, that there shall be development and spiritual growth and advance. I was once in a house where a lady said to me, Mr. Rogers, I think you'll enjoy that book. I've read it and I really have enjoyed it and I'd like you to go through it. And I happened to look at the front page, as is my habit, and I found it was a Jehovah Witness book, and I really felt far more than I said, for I really felt something like this, well, I wish you wouldn't have been such a baby. I wish you would have put that on the scrap heap. Why don't you grow up and be developed in spiritual things? This is why these gifts have been given. Why teachers teach the saints. Till we all come to this unity of the faith, with the view that we no longer be babies, but we may grow up. For the enemy has methods of trickery that may be compared to a Punch and Judy show. Do you know what a Punch and Judy show is over here? There's a little encasement, and inside that encasement is a man. And on the little platform there's the dog, and the doll, or whatever it may be. And the dog and the doll, they talk one to the other. And there are the children there, with opened eyes and without open mouths. And they are astonished at what is transpiring. That's the picture here. They are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, the man in that encasement, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. I'm not condemning the Punch and Judy show. That's only a childish entertainment. But this is a picture that there are those who by cunning craft and sleight of hand and wicked, deceitful handling of the word of God lie in wait to deceive the people of God, so that the people of God get tossed about with every wind of doctrine, and hardly know where they are. But, says the apostle here, I want you to notice the process that God has adopted in order that there may be a thoroughgoing, healthy state amongst the people of God. This brings us to verse 16 and our last verse for study. That is verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up, not be a baby, but grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. Now note the prepositions in verse 16. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, from and by, according to the effectual working in the measure of each part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. From, by, according to, unto. All real nourishment comes from Christ, the head. It comes by the joints and the bands, the servants of God who are the teachers. And it is received by every member. But of course it should be inwardly digested. There used to be an advertisement, Glaxo builds bonny babies. You see a picture of a very healthy child. And it was an advertisement for the Glaxo food. But unless the works inside the baby did their proper operation and digested the food, that baby wouldn't have developed and grown. So too, we get the food from the head, Christ, ministered by the joints and bands, the teachers. But it is received by the believers, and according to the effectual working of each part, we should read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest what we are taught. And the result will be this, it will make for the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We build up one the other. That's why we come together. In order that we may mutually edify or build up one another. May the Lord bless this exposition of his word and help us to discharge our individual responsibility and thus edify our fellow believers.